Amen. Please be seated. Let us continue to worship the triune God of grace through the public reading of his word. We have read the word, we have prayed the word, we have sung the word, we have seen the word visibly communicated through the sacrament of baptism, and now we read the word again and hear the word preached. These means of grace are the means by which God draws his people to himself and the way in which he nourishes his people. You covenanted to take part in the nurture of Maxwell. And ultimately, as you do that, it is the Lord who is nurturing him through his church, feeding him and encouraging him. And this is, again, a means by which, the preaching of the word is a means by which the Lord nurtures his beloved children. Paul was seeking to nurture the Philippians in and through this epistle, which he wrote to them about 10 years after he had planted that church. Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and from Rome, where he was imprisoned for standing for Christ and awaiting his trial for so boldly standing for Christ, Paul was seeking to encourage the Philippians in their partnership with him in the gospel, a partnership fleshed out through joyful service to the Lord, to one another, and to the people of Philippi. He had given them examples of service, ultimately Christ, of course, in chapter 2, Christ who is God, but who became the servant of all for us and for our salvation. Paul said we are to be like that if we want to be used for the advancement of the kingdom. He gave other examples like Timothy and Epaphroditus. And in chapter 3, he's going to flesh out his own example as one who stands for the gospel. But before he gets to that, he's going to talk about the gospel itself. As we saw last week, he talked about those who were preaching a false gospel. He said, beware of them. Don't succumb to their teaching. He called them evildoers. He called them those who mutilated the flesh. He called them dogs. He did not he didn't pull any punches dealing with those who preached a false gospel. By way of contrast, today he's going to describe those who embrace the true gospel. He says, if you don't get the gospel right, you can't stand for the gospel. You can't be instruments by which the gospel is made known to others. We have to get the gospel right. We have to clear away the cobwebs that can cloud up our thinking regarding the gospel. And so Paul is going to describe those who truly believe the good news of salvation found in Christ Jesus alone. So our focus this morning is on verse 3 of Philippians chapter 3, but let's begin reading in verse 1, reading through verse 11 of this chapter, remembering that this is the very word of God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel, the gospel of your dear Son. We pray that you would grant us childlike faith, that faith that is essential for entering into and growing in the kingdom of God. Come to us in a personal way through your word. You are the God who is there, and you are the God who is not silent. You are the personal God who speaks. Grant us to hear you. Grant us to know your presence. We pray that you would not be for us this day merely an ideal or a proposition, but rather you would reveal yourself afresh to be the tri-personal God who engages with your people, who speaks to them, who loves them, who nurtures them. Grant this, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, in the most recent edition of Our State magazine, which is just under the scriptures, right, as the most important work of literature out there. In Our State magazine, the most recent edition was devoted to 50 defining moments in the history of the state of North Carolina. Moments like the vanishing of the lost colony. Moments like the capture of Blackbeard at Ocracoke Inlet, or the signing of the Mecklenburg Declaration, or the Wright brothers' first flight. The magazine was saying these are things that define us as a state, part of what make our state unique and set us apart from all other states. Well, here the Apostle Paul gives some defining characteristics of Christians. Defining characteristics that are far greater than any other characteristics that we might have because of where we were born or our race or our socioeconomic status or any of those things. Paul gives us defining characteristics of what a true believer looks like, what one who has embraced the gospel looks like. Paul describes true believers in verse 3 of chapter 3 in Philippians as follows. He says, "For we are the real circumcision," or "we are the circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Of course, he's contrasting the true believers with the false professors of chapter 3 and verse 2. The dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh, we considered them in detail last week. This morning we consider those three characteristics that Paul gives as defining characteristics of the true church of Jesus Christ, the church born of the gospel, the church that glories in the gospel, the church that's commissioned to proclaim the gospel. These three defining characteristics. Paul says, we are the circumcision, we worship God by the Spirit, and the third one is sort of, he gives two sides of the same coin, we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. First, Paul says, a defining characteristic of the true believer is that they are the circumcision. He says, for we are the circumcision. Now, this sounds a bit strange. Of all the characteristics that Paul could have chosen to describe New Testament believers with, this sounds a bit strange to our 21st century ears when Paul says, we are the circumcision. That's probably not on your frontal lobe as you think about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But that's what Paul says here. And of course, we should remember the context. Paul was seeking to refute the teachings of the Judaizers. Again, we talked about them in great detail last week. The Judaizers were the Jews who had confessed Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, but they insisted that in order to be saved, one not only had to embrace Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised Christ who had come to save his people from their sins, but you also had to keep the Old Testament ceremonial law, including circumcision. So the Judaizers were insisting that all who became believers in Jesus Christ, specifically here, all Gentile men who professed faith in Jesus Christ, had to be circumcised. Paul said, in no uncertain terms, here and elsewhere in his writings, that such teaching is heresy. It does not lead you to the salvation provided in Christ, but rather away from it. And so Paul cleverly says that the Judaizers were not the real circumcision. They were not the true circumcision, but rather those who were trusting in Christ alone, apart from circumcision or any other work of the law, any other deed of the flesh, those who were trusting in Christ Jesus alone, resting in His person and His work alone for salvation, alone for their justification, those who believe that justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby He pardons all of our sins and receives us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone, those who believe that, those who believe in that Christ, His person and His work, it is they who are the circumcision. What does he mean by that? Well, we should remember that circumcision was the Old Testament sign of the covenant. It's the Old Testament sign of God's favor. It was the sign given to Abraham and his posterity that set them apart as the people of God. Every descendant of Abraham was to be circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Every male was to be circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin on the eighth day of his life. Paul points out that he himself was so circumcised down in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 3. But we need to remember that the circumcision of the flesh, of the foreskin, though it was certainly an outward rite, was always meant to point to an inward reality, namely the circumcision of the flesh of the heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, the Israelites were told, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him." In other words, that you may have a personal relationship with him, not merely observe outward rituals, which are important, but that you might have a personal saving relationship with him, that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. And so circumcision pointed to the reality of the new birth, the work of the Spirit that took away the heart of stone and replaced it with the heart of flesh. Circumcision was representative of a kind of spiritual open heart surgery whereby the Spirit of God would come in and replace our rebellious, hardened, cold, unloving hearts with hearts that were yielded to God, hearts that were hearts of flesh, tender before the Lord and loving of God and of neighbor. That's what circumcision pointed to. Just like Maxwell's baptism points to the need of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that when we say regeneration, we're talking about the new birth, being born again. Jesus said, "You cannot see and you cannot enter the kingdom of God without being born from above, being born again, being born of the Spirit." That baptism pictures the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon God's people, upon God's church, whereby we are brought into newness of life, whereby we are united to Jesus Christ in His death and in His resurrection life. And it pictures the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's an outward rite that pictures an inward reality. And baptism, of course, replaced circumcision as that rite, as that sign and seal for God's covenant people, which is to be administered not only to those who believe, but also to their seed. And as I said in the baptismal homily, the rights and privileges of the New Testament are not less than they were in the Old. They are greater. And so not only do male children receive the sign of the covenant, but female children too receive the sign. And you notice it's a bloodless sign. All the blood that needed to be shed has been shed. It was shed on the altar of Calvary when Christ, without blemish, offered his blood to the Father through the eternal Spirit to do what? To cleanse our consciences from dead works, to serve the living God. Baptism, an outward sign that pictures, that communicates an inward reality. So it was with circumcision. And so Paul said in Romans 2:29, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Colossians 2:11, Paul similarly says there. He told the Christians to whom he was writing there, when you came to Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. The circumcision pointed to the putting off of the old, the turning away from the old, and a putting on of the new. And so that circumcision was done away with when Christ was cut off for us on the cross of Calvary, when his precious blood was shed for us on the altar of Calvary. No more blood needed to be shed. No more circumcisions needed to be performed. Christ had been circumcised, as it were, for us. Christ had been cut off for us. His blood had been shed for us. What matters now is the circumcision of the heart. Having a heart that is renewed by the Spirit of God. Having a heart that is tender to the things of God. You may remember Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7. He was proclaiming the gospel to the Jewish leadership of his day. Saul of Tarsus was there. This Pharisee of Pharisees, who was a persecutor of the church. He was he would oversee the stoning of Stephen. As Stephen was proclaiming the gospel that Jesus was the long promised Messiah, the Jewish leadership became angrier and angrier with him as he confronted them about their sins. And again, they would ultimately execute him, and Stephen would become the first Christian martyr. What did Stephen say to these rebellious people who had been circumcised in the flesh, but who were still at enmity with God, who were rejecting the promised Christ? What did Stephen say to them in Acts 7:51? He said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." They were circumcised in the flesh, but they were uncircumcised in the heart. So it was here with the Judaizers. They were circumcised in the flesh, and they were insisting that every other male who would name the name of Christ be circumcised in the flesh too. But Paul said their insistence on that circumcision in the flesh revealed that they had not yet been circumcised in the heart. They had not yet understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had not yet understood the perfection of his person and his work. They had not yet understood that when he said, "It is finished," it meant that all the ceremonial law had been fulfilled. It meant that every sacrifice that needed to be made had been made. His sacrifice was sufficient. And that every work had been done by him. And that salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. The Judaizers were circumcised in the flesh, but they were not circumcised in the heart. Paul says that it is true believers who embrace Christ alone for their salvation. It is they who are the circumcision. It is they who are truly the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whether they are Jews or Gentiles or Samaritans. It is they who embrace Christ alone as Savior who are truly the seed of Abraham. And so I would ask you this morning, how's your heart? How's your heart this morning? Are you able to say with Paul, I am the circumcision. I have a heart that has been renewed. I have a heart that loves Christ. I have a heart that is not puffed up with pride, but rather a heart that is humbly trusting in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I have a childlike heart. Is looking not to what I can do in order to procure my salvation, but is looking to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Do you have a circumcised heart this morning? If not, I would remind you that Jesus is the great physician. He's the great heart surgeon. And he is willing, and he is quite able, to even this morning circumcise the flesh of your heart. Perhaps you know your heart's been circumcised, but it's your heart is cold to the things of the Lord. Christ will come. If you ask him, he will come. And he will work in your heart again, even this day, that you might experience what it means to really and truly know him, whom to know is life eternal. Paul says, true believers, those who trust in Christ alone for salvation, that we are the circumcision, the real circumcision. Second, Paul says that true believers worship by the Spirit of God. We worship by the Spirit of God. Now, the word worship here in the Greek can refer to specific acts of individual or corporate worship, such as prayer and singing praise to God, but it also can refer to the totality of one's life lived before God's presence for the glory of God, fulfilling one's vocation from day to day for the glory of God, serving in the church and in the home and in the culture for the glory of God, being salt and light in a dark and needy world. Paul says that true believers live such lives not in their own strength, but with dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That's another defining mark of the true believer. He looks away from self and to Christ for his righteousness, and he looks away from self and to the Holy Spirit for his strength to live a life that brings glory to God. His life is empowered by the Holy Spirit. He gives himself to God through the Spirit. When Devin and Clarissa took their parental vows this morning, the first vow was, do you renew the vows which you took when you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and entered into the full communion of this church? And one of the vows that they took when they came into the full communion of this church, and that each of you took when you came into the full communion of this church, was, do you promise to trust in the guidance and strength of the Holy Spirit so that you can live all of life as Christians, as a Christian, following the example set by Jesus Christ? Be reminded of what you profess there. You profess that you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ in your own strength. And you mustn't try to do so. And indeed, to try to do so is bearing a burden you're not meant to bear. The Holy Spirit
is gracious. He is willing. He is able to empower your life. As you seek to live life, as you seek to worship God, as you seek to worship God, not by your own strength, but by the Holy Spirit of God. You see, the Judaizers were seeking to live before God and worship God by their own strength. It's a mark of legalism. It's a mark of Pharisaism. Seeking to live not only in your own righteousness, but in your own strength. And it leads to all kinds of ugly, ugly things. We're meant to denounce any thought of living in our own righteousness or by our own strength, and to trust only in the righteousness of Christ and only in the strength of the Spirit poured out into our lives by the Father and the Son. Paul says, we are not the Judaizers who were trusting in their own strength. We are not deists who believe that there is no connection between God and ourselves. We are not atheists who spurn altogether any notion of God. We are the church. We are the church of the living God. We are the temple, both as individuals and corporately. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit. Paul says, we don't try to live in our own strength. We live by the strength of the Spirit. We are the circumcision. We worship God by the Spirit of God. Third, Paul says that we, as true believers, glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Again, that's two sides of the same coin. It's stating the same thing positively and then negatively. First, he says, true believers glory in Christ Jesus. To glory here means to boast or to take pride in someone or something. Now, our natural tendency is to boast in ourselves one way or another, to take pride in ourselves. Paul says the true believer boasts not in self, but in Christ. The Judaizers boasted in their ethnicity. They boasted in their circumcision, their outward circumcision. They boasted in their supposed law-keeping. The Christian church boasts not in itself, but in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our claim to fame. Jesus Christ is the one that we brag about. We do not boast in what we have done for Him, what we are doing for Him, or what we think we will do for Him. We boast in what He has done for us, what He is doing for us, and what we know, according to His promises, He will do for us. We boast in Christ. Our confidence is in Christ, not in the flesh. Paul says we put no confidence in the flesh. What is he speaking of here when he speaks of the flesh? The term the flesh is used differently in different parts of Scripture, indeed, differently by Paul in his epistles. What does he mean here when he says we put no confidence in the flesh? Well, I believe Calvin is right when he says that Paul means everything that is outside of Christ. That's what he means. Anything and everything outside of Jesus Christ. We do not put confidence in anything outside of Christ. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The flesh is anything other than Jesus Christ, on which someone bases his hope for salvation. The Judaizers place their confidence in their heredity. in their ethnic identity. In a flawed understanding of who they were based on their ethnicity in their eyes, in contradistinction to the Samaritans and the Gentiles, those that they considered to be dogs and those that they considered to be unclean. They place their confidence in their heredity, in their racial identity, in their morality, in their observance of ceremonies, and so forth. The true believer, whether Jew or Gentile, is marked by an abandonment of all such confidence. He or she turns from all that all that stuff that Paul, down in verse 8, as we will consider in the coming weeks, Lord willing, all that which he called rubbish, by comparison to Jesus Christ and his perfect work, rubbish, refuse, garbage. Doesn't matter. When you stand before God, when Christ comes again, it's not going to matter. What will matter is whether you are found in Christ Jesus. And what matters now is that we glory in Christ Jesus, that we find our identity in Christ Jesus. Not in our ethnicity, ultimately, not in the pigmentation of our skin, ultimately, not on where we were born or to whom we were born, or our socioeconomic class. Clinging to those things as our ultimate identity and boasting in those things over against other people leads only to frustration and anger and pride and bitterness and strife. The only way to have peace among men is for people to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and say, He is the one in whom I boast. Christ and Christ alone. He is my Savior. I can't do a thing for myself, and every time I've ever tried to do anything to justify myself before God or before men, it ends up in a terrible mess. And it pushes me further away from God and further away from others. I denounce all that and I cling to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the great equalizer. The ground at the foot of the cross is level, dear friends. And as we are having our minds renewed by the gospel and our lives transformed by the gospel, we see each other more and more as image bearers of God, first and foremost, and our fellow believers as our brothers and sisters in Christ. This, Paul says, is where we find our ultimate identity, and this is our ultimate boast. This is our claim to fame. We turn from all other helps, all other props, and we turn to Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Again, this frees us up from trying to justify ourselves. Don't you think that a lot of our problems in our personal life, in our culture, because people are looking for something outside of Christ to justify themselves, to justify ourselves, to make us feel a little bit better than someone else. What are we but the Pharisee at the temple saying, God, I thank you I'm not like this other person or this other group. When you try to justify yourself, you are bearing a burden that you are not meant to bear. Christ alone can do it. And so I would call you today, if you're on the treadmill of self-justification, to get off of it. Get off of it. And rest in Jesus Christ. Rest in Jesus Christ. Cast yourself upon Him. Rest in Him. And boast in Him alone. Again, to draw it back to what we saw earlier in the service, this is the child likeness typified in baptism. Dependence. Dependence on provision outside of one's self. Dependence on the grace of Christ and the power of His Spirit, such that Christ alone is our boast and our confidence. Dear friends, beloved church, as we go out of this place, as you go out into the world tomorrow, remember who you are. Remember whose you are. Remember that you don't have to try to justify yourself. Justification is provided for you in Christ alone. Remember that we are the circumcision. That we worship, we render all of life to God by the Spirit of God. That we glory, we boast in Christ Jesus alone. And we put no confidence in the flesh. That is who you are, Church of God. Let us live as who we are, by grace and in Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, who has done it all for us. We thank You that You have justified us freely by Your grace. We thank You for the righteousness of Christ given to us and received by the empty hands of faith. We thank You that Your church, that we, by Your grace, are the circumcision. That we worship You by the Spirit of God, that we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Let us, by Your Spirit, live in the coming week like who we are in Christ. Yes, we are different. Yes, we are a diverse people. Yes, that diversity should be celebrated. Yes, we all come from different places and we have different backgrounds and we shouldn't overlook those things. They are real. They are meaningful. But let us, Lord God, as Your church, find our ultimate identity and make our ultimate boast and find the only means of justification before You in Christ Jesus, Your Son. Do this work. Continue to work in our hearts for Your honor and glory, that we might speak Your love, Your peace, Your grace to a needy world that is in strife. Lord, help us in some measure to point others to the Prince of Peace, who alone is the author of that peace. Grant us Your help, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.